Reading from Exodus 13, verse 17 to 14, verse 31. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Ethim on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Amen, and good morning to you all. Very, very good to see you. Let me add my welcome to Duncan. So if we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here at Hebron. And as Duncan has mentioned, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 13 and 14. Thank you to Yasmin if she's still in the room and not gone down to Bible class for reading for us so well through Exodus 13 and 14. As always, if you do have a Bible with you, it'd be helpful to have that open in front of you over the next few minutes to trace that what I'm saying is what the Lord is saying in the Bible. Before we spend some time thinking about that together, though, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace." Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, that it is valuable and pure and trustworthy. And we ask this morning that as we spend time thinking about it together, you would please give each one of us ears to hear it, and that having heard you speak, we would each love and trust you more. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human creature like nothing else. Those aren't my words. They're the words of an author called Ernest Becker. Becker was writing a book in the early 1970s called The Denial of Death. It won a Pulitzer Prize at the time. And the book is a discussion of how people and cultures have processed the concept of death throughout history. And Becker's basic conclusion is that a significant proportion of people are fearful at the prospect of their own death. So fearful, in fact, that they try to ignore or to avoid the idea of death altogether. And that does have the ring of truth to it some 50 years later, doesn't it? Death is a certainty for all of us. The death rate remains at a steady one person in every one. And yet, despite its inevitability, death remains one of the few taboos in our culture. People are scared of death. Partly, I suspect, because despite advances in medical technology, we're powerless to do anything about it. Against that backdrop, that is at least part of why the good news of the Christian faith really is good news. Jesus is the answer to death. He promised to do away with it once and for all. And yet, even for people who believe in life after death, people who think that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, at least in principle, well, I wonder whether the prospect of death or dying might still be something that frightens some of us. I read an interview recently with a Christian believer called Jeremy Marshall. He'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer at the time. He has since died, in actual fact. And he said this, "For Christians, preparing for death is like getting ready for a trip to the Seychelles. The destination is wonderful, but Heathrow is a mess." Can't feel like that, can't it? We live in a world which is stalked by the reality of death. And even if you're someone who believes in Jesus, who has believed in his claim to be the resurrection and the life, well, there may well be multiple reasons causing you to fear whether you will benefit from that resurrection life. Perhaps you think of your own patchy record as a Christian. Some periods of being relatively faithful, of walking closely with Jesus, others where the battle with sin in your life felt like a losing one. And so as I speak this morning about heaven and a new creation, that might sound wonderful to you, a destination far better than the Seychelles. I hope it does. But it might also feel like a remote possibility, at least for you, because your lifestyle surely disqualifies you from getting there. Perhaps your concern isn't your own sin, your own unworthiness of God's offer of eternal life, though it's just that death itself feels like too big an enemy to overcome. I remember chatting to an older Christian quite a number of years ago, who had at that stage had been a Christian for well over 70 years, and I asked her what I could be praying for her. And in response, she asked me to pray that she would make it through death to eternity, because she, in her honesty at that moment, was scared at the prospect of dying. And that surprised me, if I'm honest. She'd been a Christian for so long. But I've spoken to quite a number of people since who've expressed similar sentiments. Perhaps it's a sentiment you can empathize with, that intellectually you believe in the good news of Jesus, believe what he has promised to do. But sometimes the reality of death makes you anxious about whether you really will make it through. Well, if that is you, if any of that resonates with you at all, if you feel shaky about where your ultimate future lies, then Exodus chapters 13 and 14, I hope, will be of real help to you this morning. Because one of the big outboxes of this chapter and a half of Exodus is confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but confidence in God. And particularly confidence in the fact that our God, the God of the Bible, he is mighty to save his people. And that confidence for God's people, both then as now, as we'll see in a moment, comes in the face of terrifying enemies. Enemies that would otherwise seek to destroy them. And that's going to be our first point for this morning. The enemies of God's people seek to destroy them. Now, I wonder if you've ever watched a film or read a book and you've been caught out by what feels like a false ending to the story. A friend of mine did that with the final Lord of the Rings films a number of years ago. He'd watched the fairly lengthy movie, or all 14 hours of it, he felt. And as things were nearly at an end, he put his coat on, he began to edge his way out of the cinema seat. Only he realized that wasn't the end of the film. There was another scene left to go. And so he put his coat back, took his coat back off rather, and he shuffled to the back of his seat. And he did the same thing again with the next scene, and again with the next scene, and again with the next scene. The movie seems as though it's going to end four or five times before it finally does. And that might be the kind of feeling we get as we step into Exodus chapter 13. See, we've seen in our studies in the book of Exodus over recent weeks that Moses, this main character in the book, or one of the main characters in the book of Exodus, he's been pleading with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let God's people go. Let them go from their slavery to him since the beginning of chapter 5. But it's only now, after 10 plagues, after some very painful lessons for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, that Pharaoh has finally complied with that request. And so by the beginning of our reading for this morning, the Israelites are free. They're walking free in the desert, and we might expect them to ride off into the sunset. And in one sense, that is actually the sense we get as we read through chapter 13, albeit the path isn't lit by sunset, but by firelight. Chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before the Israelites by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. God, it seems, is leading his people out of Egypt. And it isn't just us, the readers, who are thinking that. The Israelites themselves clearly think that that is what is happening too. Now, people's approaches towards packing for a journey can differ from one another. Some folks, you might know, are chronic underpackers, and no matter where they go, they end up needing to borrow toothpaste and towels, however long they're going away for. Others are overpackers. I'm in this group. They try and prepare for any eventuality. You take 14 pairs of socks for a 7-night trip, just in case you happen to step in 7 puddles on your way out of the aeroplane. But even if you're in that latter group with me, if you're an overpacker, most of us would think twice before following Moses' example. Chapter 13, verse 20. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you, from here. Moses packs Joseph's bones for the journey. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to take out of Egypt, especially given that they've been beating a hasty retreat out of there. But it's there for a reason. We're told that for a reason. It tells us that God's people think this is the end of their time in Egypt, a time which has lasted a long, long time. Years earlier, Joseph had made his sons promise to take his bones out of Egypt when they left. So the people clearly do think they're on their way out this time, until chapter 14. At which point, much like my friend in the cinema, we realize we need to take our jackets off again. Chapter 14, verse 5, Pharaoh has a change of heart. What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? He says by verse 7, he has rallied the Egyptian special forces and they have set off in hot pursuit of the people of Israel. And by verse 9, he has them trapped. Trapped between a vast Egyptian army behind them and the deep Red Sea in front. Even with things looking so positive, so close to a happy resolution, it seems, the Israelites have apparently snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. And the same can be true often of how the Christian believer can feel about their own experience today. See, for those of us who are Christians, the story of God's people in the Exodus mirrors our story. Like God's people then, God has powerfully rescued us from our enemies, not from an oppressive regime like Pharaoh's Egypt, but from enemies like the power of sin, the impulse within us that is bent against our Maker, that rebels against him. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that if we have trusted in Jesus, we've been set free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Or enemies too, like the devil, the real and active person of evil at work in our world. Even enemies, as we considered in our introduction this morning, like death. God has defeated all of them. That is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, that the powers of darkness and sin and death were done away with. And yet, just like the Israelites in Exodus 13 and 14, there is a now and a not yet to the rescue that God has won for his people. See, God promises Christians that we will one day be free not only from sin's penalty and its power, but one day from its presence altogether. And yet we are not there yet, are we? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that to be true. We do still stumble and fall. God promises that one day his people will be completely free from the wiles of Satan, that personal actor of evil. But right now, we're told in the New Testament that Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. God promises eternal life to his people. And yet between here and that eternity, each of us must still breathe our last, must still face down physical death. It hasn't been done away with physically altogether yet. So God has won the victory at the cross of Jesus, and he has promised that we will see and experience all of that fruit in its entirety if we've trusted in that cross. And yet in the meantime, those lurking enemies of sin and of Satan and of death, well, they might well make us fearful, make us wonder whether God really will come through on his promise to rescue us, or whether those horrible enemies might actually have the final say in things. To revisit Jeremy Marshall's illustration, Heathrow can sometimes feel like a bit of a mess, can't it? And that is why we need Exodus chapter 14. Because you see, behind this turn of events, the apparent downturn in the Israelites' interests, well, it is clear that God has not been caught off guard. It is quite the opposite, in fact. God is orchestrating things all the way through, and he will have the victory. Let's think about that under our second heading. But the powerful Lord rescues his fearful people by defeating their enemies. Now, we're given a hint at the beginning of chapter 14 that even though things seem to be on a downward trajectory for God's people, Well, God has not taken his hand off the tiller. See, God could have taken his people on a pretty straightforward route out of Egypt, we're told in chapter 13, verse 17. But instead, he takes them on a more convoluted path. And that isn't an accident. God carries on to explain that at the beginning of chapter 14. Read with me, if you would, from verse 2 of chapter 14. God says this, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." Now, we aren't being given the sense that people are pawns in a great big game that God is playing, either the Israelites or the Egyptians. Pharaoh makes a decision to chase after God's people. Of his own volition, he instructs his army to get ready for the chase in chapter 14. So we ought not think of Pharaoh as a poor, passive bystander. And yet, even as Pharaoh does that, God is at work behind the scenes. And so we might ask ourselves, why? Why are we still not done with this story yet? Why has God not finished this rescue by now? Well, for the same reason we saw a couple of weeks ago, there were 10 plagues and not one. God is ordering circumstances to reveal himself. To reveal himself to people who don't yet believe him to be God. That's exactly what he says to Moses. Read again at chapter 14, verse 4. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," he says, "and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And he says the same thing again in verse 18. It has been a deeply painful lesson. And yet it was one that the Egyptians had not learned yet. By opposing the Israelites, they opposed the Israelites' powerful God. And despite their quaking knees at the sight of the mighty Egyptian army, well, Israel's powerful God promises to fight for his people. Chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people of Israel, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The powerful God promises to fight for his people. And his power is center stage in all that comes next. Stuck between Pharaoh behind and the deep red sea in front, the pillar of cloud that had been leading God's people forwards now moves behind them, verse 20, and blocks the way between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Moses is then instructed to hold his hand out over the sea, at which point something extraordinary happens. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." The water is pulled back like a set of curtains, split clean in two, leaving dry ground for God's people to cross over. God is using his creative power, that same incomparable power that brought plague after plague to bear on the Egyptians through chapters 7 to 10, to do the miraculous in front of his people's eyes. His people can cross through, but so can the Egyptians. And so we put our coats back on again. The pursuit continues. Only, once the Israelites have crossed through the Red Sea, God speaks to Moses once more, gives a further instruction. Verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch your hand out over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.'" Moses does what he's told. And so, it seems, does the water. Verse 28, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained." An entire army literally washed away. It is a defeat of the most comprehensive order. Now, it is clearly an extraordinary event. That's perhaps why it's captured the imaginations of so many people throughout history. But the miraculousness of the event isn't actually the main point of Exodus 14. The main point is the might and the power of the one who made the miracle happen. God is mighty in defeating his enemies and in rescuing his people. And all people everywhere ought to know that, not least his own people. And it is just worth pausing and marking some of the implications of that for us. I mentioned earlier that the Exodus is a picture of the powerful, the miraculous rescue that God has won for all of his people over sin and Satan and death. And yet there is a difference for us than there was for the Israelites in the Exodus. As we look back to that rescue as God's people today, we don't look back to God's might in splitting the sea and causing it to crash down on the Egyptians for proof of that miraculous rescue. No, we look to the miraculous power of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. As the sun disappeared and the sky blackened in the middle of the day. As the very ground shook. And the temple curtain tore in two. As the judgment of God against all human sin, all our rebellion against him, was brought crashing down. Not on his enemies in the Red Sea, but on his own son on a Roman cross. We see God's power at Calvary. And we look too to God's miraculous power at the resurrection. As that same Jesus Christ who had been crucified, died and been buried 3 days late, 3 days earlier, was raised again to life. Can you see in all of that, in the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have proof, if ever we needed it, that God has fought for his people. He has defeated the enemies of anyone who would trust in him. That sin and its penalty has been paid for. That its power over his people has been loosed, and that one day its presence will be done away with. That Satan and his purposes of destruction have been thwarted. That death itself has been defeated and will one day be but a memory. The God of the Bible is mighty to save his people from their enemies. Now, what are we meant to do with all of that? What's the practical outbox of Exodus chapters 13 and 14 for people today? Well, there are very real and practical implications for each one of us, some of which we'll pick up next week at the beginning of chapter 15, which is effectively part of a piece with what we've read this morning, but some of which are woven through Exodus 14, and we're going to finish this morning by reflecting on those. So, people of God, fear the Lord rather than your enemies. Now, even after everything that he's already put his people through, it does seem strange in Exodus 13 that Pharaoh is still bent on chasing after the Israelites, isn't it? Plague after plague, the death of every firstborn in Egypt. God clearly is not one to be trifled with, and yet that's just what he does. He still doesn't seem to quite appreciate who he's setting himself against. And so we might shake our heads at the behavior of Pharaoh. And yet as we do, we realize what might be even stranger still is that the Israelites don't seem to appreciate who's on their side either. All of those judgments, the painful plagues that God had wrought on the Egyptians, they were done to protect them, to rescue them. And yet even now, at the first sign of trouble, their knees get all shaky. They crumble. Read with me, chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And in their fear, they don't cry out to their God in faith. They cry out against him in fury. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Can you see, God's people are so fearful of their enemies that they want to go back. They want to return to slavery in Egypt. Now, there are different ways of addressing fear, aren't there? That's something I've come to terms with through having small children, actually. A while ago, one of our children went through a phase of being quite scared at nighttime of the dark. And there were different ways of helping him with that fear. One approach was to try and downplay the risk, to persuade him that there wasn't anything to be scared of, that nothing's going to get you in the night, there's nothing under the bed, nothing in the wardrobe, the doors are locked, no one can get into the house, and there's no real risk to him. Another approach, though, isn't to downplay the problem, but it's to sort of big up the protection, to persuade him that even if someone did break into the house somehow, I'd be there. I would stand in the way. I prefer you didn't laugh at that moment, thank you. But unfortunately for our boys, I've got the physique, as your laugh indicates, the physique of a pipe cleaner. And I'm every bit as intimidating as a pipe cleaner. And so knowing that I'm standing guard over his room, well, that's not one of the most reassuring of messages, is it? But the same cannot be said of the Israelites. See, as we read Exodus 14, it's possible that Moses could take that former approach when it comes to the Israelites' fear, to downplay the risk, to try and persuade them they shouldn't fear their enemies. Surely their chariots will get clogged on the way. You've got nothing to worry about. That isn't what he does, though. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Can you see? He doesn't say, don't worry about your enemies, the Egyptians, because they're not all that scary. Because frankly, that would be a lie. The Egyptians have chariots. They have horses. They're carrying weapons, whilst the Israelites are carrying Joseph's bones. It is far from a fair fight, is it? No, he doesn't try to downplay the enemy. In effect, what he says is, your enemies might be scary, but just remember, your God is bigger. And he is fighting for you. And if you aren't yet convinced that's the logic in Exodus 14, we're being persuaded that God is stronger than the Israelites' enemies, I wonder if you noticed the fear swap that happens through Exodus chapter 14. So we've just read in the middle of the chapter, the people catch sight of the Egyptians and they're terrified. They fear greatly. But by the end of the chapter, after seeing their God at work, mightily at work to rescue them, they fear someone else. Chapter 14, verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Having seen their God's power at work, they don't fear those enemies as much as they fear the one who can destroy those enemies. And actually, if the Israelites had reason to trust that God is able to deal with all of their enemies, how much more reason do we have? As we look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to trust that God is stronger than the things we might otherwise fear. Now, Christians can sometimes have a slightly odd relationship with death, in that we feel as though we should be light or flippant about it, that we should somehow downplay its seriousness because we know that ours is a message of eternal life. It is just worth saying that the Bible isn't flippant about death. Death is a sad thing. It is, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, it's a product of the fall. It's an intruder that is not meant to be here. And actually, for each one of us in this room, it is an inescapable intruder. Each of us stand between not the Red Sea in front and an Egyptian army behind, but between death which lies ahead of us and the passing of time which approaches from behind. And the answer to our fearfulness over death is not to downplay how big a deal it is. Because listen, it is a big deal. No, the answer to our fearfulness is to grow our appreciation of the one who has defeated it. Now, we'll do that again in 3 weeks' time, on Easter Sunday morning, as we rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who in being raised again loosened death's chains on us and promised was a walking promise, a talking promise of the death of death on his return. Now, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, you are very, very welcome. I'm so glad you've joined us. I wonder if you've at least been able to follow the logic in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, even if you've not quite embraced it for yourself yet. That the Christian faith involves the kind of fear that puts every other fear in its place. The fear of the Creator God, not in a sort of terrified kind of way, but a right reverence for and appreciation of one who has power over matters of life and death and eternity. Trust in him and accept the rescue that he has offered you in Jesus. And listen, you need fear nothing else the world can throw at you, death and evil included. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus, who are Christians, well, the Exodus should grow us in our confidence, not in ourselves, but in our rescuer, even in the face of those what often feel like frightening enemies. Not because the sin he rescued us from isn't that big a deal, not because death isn't that scary as our culture might make it out to be, but we need not fear those enemies because we have a God who is stronger, who has conquered it, who is mighty to save. So fear not sin and Satan and death. No, fear him, for he has fought for you. Let me pray and ask for his help to do that now. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for the wonderful truths of the Exodus. That you are a rescuing God. And we thank you and praise you for the even greater Exodus to which the Exodus we've read about this morning points. We thank you that in your might, in your power, that you have rescued a people for yourself through the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please give us confidence in your care for us, in your provision for us, even when circumstances might make us doubt it. And Lord, as well as growing our confidence in you, would you please grow our love for you and our appreciation of all that you've done for us, all that is ours in Jesus. We ask all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.